We're in the fourth day of Paul's evangelistic work, and we are studying the epistles today and the voyage to Rome. We left Paul yesterday in Caesarea, and he had appealed to Caesar. Not very many people appealed to Caesar, actually, we're told. William Ramsey did some interesting study along this line. I don't know whether you can depend on all of his conclusions or not, but he had some interesting light to shine upon this particular era or period of Paul's life. He suggests that the cost of the journey had to be paid by the prisoner, and that Paul perhaps had been rather prosperous, but had spent so much of what he had till he was penniless pretty well toward the end of his life. But be that as it may, few people would do so if they had to pay their own way. It was a long and very dangerous journey, as Paul's journey proved to be. And the Caesars were rather unpredictable. You didn't know if they got up in the morning how they might feel. And if they didn't feel very good, they just might have everybody's head chopped off that came before them. Capricious, unpredictable. And so it was only in extreme cases that one would appeal to Caesar. But Paul had an extreme case, and it was certainly to the glory of God that he appealed to Caesar and opened the doors of opportunity that opened before him at this particular point. But the Romans still had the same problem that we explored just a little bit yesterday. When they sent a man to Caesar, that meant that the man felt he was not getting proper justice in the lower courts. And so Caesar would say, "What are the charges against him?" Well, what were they to say? They had actually arrested him just to protect him. Finding out he was a Roman then, they increased the protection of him. And he had been kept 2 years when there were really no charges against him. Even the witnesses were false witnesses, and it was pretty apparent that what they were saying was not the real problem. And so Festus, who had just come to office, was having great difficulty knowing what kind of charges to place upon this man when he sent him to Caesar. And so when his king came, though Festus was actually higher in office than the king, he asked him to listen to Paul. And Paul stood before Agrippa, who was very familiar with the situation, being Herod. Of course, he had known about Christ and all that had attended the spread of the gospel from the very beginning. So he was glad for Agrippa to hear Paul. And he explained why. In verse 26 of the 26th chapter, he says, "I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore, I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination was taken place, I might have something to write." You can just almost sense the frustration of these Roman officials, some of whom did not understand the situation, and some of whom did, but were not treating Paul with proper justice. So after King Agrippa had heard Paul, and we might point out that Paul's effort was to convert him, not simply to explain his situation, Paul then had to make the journey from Caesarea on to Rome. Luke and Aristarchus were with him. Again, Ramsey offers some interesting possibilities. One is that Luke went with him as a slave. In those days, it was not unusual for a very intelligent Greek to be the slave of a Roman. And so Paul may simply have declared him as his slave. Paul speaks of Aristarchus as his fellow prisoner. Just how that came about, we don't know. But at least he went with Paul, and the two of these men were with Paul as he journeyed toward Rome. They started out on the journey, and it was late in the season for travel. And it's difficult for us to realize what was involved in the weather in travel in those days. I've come to appreciate just a little living in the New York area. It doesn't take much wind, doesn't take much rain to cause the planes to come in 2 and 3 hours late in Newark and LaGuardia and those other airports there. So Even today, the weather affects travel some. But whereas it affects travel now by hours, it affected travel then by weeks and months. And this is exactly what happened to Paul. On the first part of the journey, things started out fairly well, but began to get more and more difficult as they traveled west. When they came to Lystra, Paul wanted to stop at Fair Havens, but the people were very eager to go on to Phoenix, where there would be a better port, and the wind seemed to favor that, and so against Paul's advice, they sailed on. But as they got just a little bit, almost to Phoenix, a terrible northeast wind came in, a northeaster, we would say, and it just blew them completely off course. And they were not able to control the ship because the only means they had of motivating it or causing it to move was the wind, and the wind was against them. So they just had to pull down the sails and let the ship just go where it would. And for 2 weeks they were not able to see the moon or the stars. And in those days, this was the only way they could know where they were, by sighting the stars. And so they were totally lost out there. They didn't know where they were in that part of the Mediterranean Sea. And there were quicksands nearby, and they were afraid that they might run into those quicksands. But after about 2 weeks, they did realize they were nearing some land, and they put down the anchors till the morning. And then they made their way into the inlet, into the bay, and it proved to be the island of Malta. And they remained there through the winter. There are many things connected with that are extremely interesting. In fact, to me, the last couple of chapters of Acts are two of the most interesting narratives I have ever read. Read them and think about them, and you'll find them very, very interesting. But after spending some time in the island, during which time Paul did some healing and probably some preaching, they were able to travel on, and they traveled on toward Rome. And brethren came and met them at the Three Taverns and the Appian Forum, and then walked with Paul on toward Rome. And this must have been a great comfort to him, going as a prisoner, but being met by these brethren with their affection and love for him as he made his way, even as a prisoner, into the city of Rome. He was not put into a normal jail. We don't think of him being behind bars, but he was under house arrest, we would say. And that meant that he just could not leave the house. And they didn't have any little thing they could put on his ankles to kind of keep up with it by radio. They had to have a guard constantly in charge of him. And to make sure that he was secure, he was actually chained to that guard. And this within itself must have been difficult for Paul, for doubtless some of those guards were rough, evil men, and would not treat Paul with the respect that he deserved. But it seems that little by little he gained their confidence, and the word went back even into the guardhouse about this man that they were maintaining, this man they were keeping, different from any prisoner they had ever experienced. And the interesting thing is that Paul did not write his epistles with his own hand as a rule. In fact, perhaps never wrote one. Why? I don't know. But he dictated them, apparently. And we know that the actual person who wrote the book of Romans for him, who actually did the writing, gives his name. And in other epistles, at the end of the epistle, it's real interesting, in nearly every one of them, you can detect just a few words that he did write, as he said, with his own hands. In Galatians, let you see with what large letters I have written in my own hand. This is like a man who dictates a letter in an office and signs it. Somebody else types it, but he signs it. And this indicates that he gives his full approval and is responsible for the contents of the letter. And so Paul would dictate these letters. Someone would write them, but then he would put just a little section at the end so that they would know how he wrote, and so they would know that he approved of what had been said and that he was responsible for the things that had appeared in the epistles. But here he is in house arrest, chained to a Roman soldier, allowed to have visitors who came in and went out, and this, of course, being a comfort to him, enabling him to preach, enabling him to teach, even enabling him to convert some people, as we see just a little later in this lesson. And yet, he was restrained. Restrained week after week after week, not knowing really when he would come to trial or what the outcome of the trial would actually be. During this time, as we have indicated, he wrote letters. And we know of at least four letters that were written by the Apostle Paul during the time that he was under house arrest in the city of Rome. The first of these was the letter to the Ephesians. And if you turn to Ephesians, we'll look at that for just a moment. It's rather interesting that there are fewer personal references in the book of Ephesians than perhaps in any of the other epistles that he wrote, unless it was the book of Galatians. He had spent 3 years in Ephesus, and he visited with the Ephesian elders, you remember, at Miletus, but he doesn't have much to say personally in the Ephesian letter. And that's been a little bit of a puzzle to the students of the Bible. It may well be that this was a circular epistle. There are a few manuscripts that don't even have the word Ephesus there. It's suggested that it was just one that was to be circulated and that each church put in the name of that particular congregation when they received it. And it certainly is of such general nature that it would be exceedingly valuable for any congregation in which it might be read. It is basically a doctrinal epistle. The theme of it is God's plan for man. And the first chapter encapsulates the plan of God in a remarkable way, showing how from the foundation of the world, he had in mind this heritage that was mentioned in the prayer that would come to him through the arrangement of his redemption that he had in his mind. I wish we had time to look into that more closely, but you do that in other classes, I know, and it's an interesting and valuable study, that first chapter of the book of Ephesians. In the second chapter, he speaks about the fact that the Jews and the Gentiles both are lost. We begin this you and we. The Ephesians were primarily Gentiles, and Paul, of course, a Jew. And he speaks of the sins of the Gentiles, but he said we also were guilty. Slightly different kinds of sins. He speaks of the lusts of the mind. And those are lusts that we sometimes tend to overlook, that in our mind we can sin, just the same as we can sin with our bodies. And the Jews were especially guilty of the sins of the mind, whereas the Gentiles, perhaps, more guilty of the sins of the flesh. But they were lost. And in the remainder of this chapter, at least the most of it, he speaks about God's mercy, love, and grace. But God, in spite of the hopeless condition of Jew and Gentile, but God steps in. And because of his great mercy and the love with which he loved us, by grace he saved us. It was not our own doing. It was nothing we deserved. It was his gift, Paul insists. And he shows how by the sacrifice that Christ made, he broke down both the wall that separated Jew and Gentile from one another and the wall that separated them both from God and made peace in Christ Jesus. He then speaks, beginning in verse 19 of the second chapter, of the result, the church. And we make a mistake if we read that thinking in terms of an institution or an organization of some kind. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the individuals who make up the church, who are the result of God's purpose, and who are the result of the cleansing that was made possible by the blood of Christ, and who have peace with one another through Jesus Christ. And it's a beautiful statement of God's plan and God's purpose being accomplished in these individuals who have been saved by the mercy, love, and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then in the fourth chapter through the sixth chapter, he begins that practical section that we saw also in the book of Romans. Romans, it was the first 11 chapters given to doctrine, And then the chapters beginning with verse 12, chapter 12 and going through 16, that were the practical chapters. But in this chapter, this book, it's just about exactly divided. The first three, doctrinal, but the next three, practical applications showing how this doctrine will cause us to live. If we've been saved in this way by God's grace and God's mercy, God's goodness, then we need to act like it. And he shows how you act when you have been separated from the world and have been made the people of God. So that's basically the book of Ephesians is briefly outlined. But in the sixth chapter of Ephesians and verse 20, he makes reference, and different translations have different words, but for which he said, speaking about the gospel, I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. He was an ambassador in chains. And that brings to mind those chains that bound him to these Roman soldiers. So he's in house arrest as he writes this letter to the Ephesians. And notice that it is sent by Tychicus. In the 21st verse of this same chapter, he says, "But you, that you may also know my affairs and how I'm doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister of the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he may comfort our hearts." Now, it's interesting that Paul, writing this letter in the hearing of this Roman soldier, might not be able to describe everything that was going on. You have to be real careful. I've been interested in some of the letters that Brother Alan Malone has written from Vietnam. And he has become very, very skillful in hiding the things that would be objectionable to the Vietnamese government and yet expressing them in ways that Christians will understand. He never uses the word God, but he speaks about Father and our brothers he talks about. And baptism, we went to a certain place and there was a bath or some such thing. He's hiding the real facts from the government, but revealing them to those who are reading the letters. Well, Paul, in writing these letters, might not be able to describe all that's going on in the prison, but he could send Tychicus with them the letter, and he said he'll tell you all about it. He'll give you the full facts when he comes to be with you. Well, that's the letter to the Ephesians. But about the same time, apparently, he writes a letter to the Colossians. And Colossae wasn't really too far from Ephesus. So turn to the book of Colossians and let's see the characteristics of this book. In many ways, this book was a parallel to the letter to the Ephesians, and with good reason. Written about the same time, written to churches that were not very far apart. They would have the same problems. There would be need for the same kind of teaching. And so many times Colossians serves as a good commentary on Ephesians, and Ephesians serves as a good commentary on Colossians, because he says things in a little different way, but each is complementary to the other. It was written to counteract the influence of Greek philosophy and Judaizing teachers. And I've come to appreciate that problem more and more, I think, in recent years here in this country. The Greek philosophy was really completely contrary to the gospel of Christ. There was no faith in the resurrection. Much of it began with the idea that all matter is evil. And that just meant that the flesh of a man, the body of a man, is inherently evil. And that's one of the reasons they didn't believe in the resurrection. But if the body is inherently evil, then you can't control it. You just have to let it go and do its thing, but keep your mind clean. Keep your mind knowing. And if you have knowledge, then what your body did didn't matter that much. And, of course, that gave problems with reference to Jesus. Because if Jesus was in a fleshly body, then his body was evil, and he couldn't have been the Son of God. On the other hand, if he was the Son of God and perfect, he couldn't have lived in a physical body. So those philosophies just came, in many respects, to be counteractive to the gospel of Christ. And even people receive part of the gospel, they still retain some of that philosophy. And within my preaching time, and several of these other brethren, I'm sure, we have seen a philosophy increase within this country. This postmodern philosophy that there is really no real truth, and that what you believe is good enough for you and it's truth for you, but what I believe, you know, is truth for me, and we can't really know exactly what's right and what's wrong, and it is affecting us tremendously. I said I wasn't going to look under the leaves, but it's a temptation to talk about that for a little while. When I was a young preacher, very, very often, somebody would go out angry with me. In fact, I remember one man went storming off just as angry as he could be what I'd said about baptism. And all I'd done is just cite Scripture. And he went storming off so angry he couldn't stand it. The next night when I got to the tent, one of the brethren there in the community said, "You know what I did? I baptized him at 12:30 last night down in the river." What happened? He went home and looked at those Scriptures, and the more he looked at them, the more he could see that's what they said. And if that's what they said, then that's what he was going to do. And again, all of us who are a little older have had individuals disagree with us, go home, study the Scriptures, and come back maybe within a week, maybe sometime within a month or 6 months or sometime else, but eventually they obey. I haven't had that happen in a long time. When I preach something people don't agree with, they go, "Well, that's interesting. That's an interesting point of view." And they go on just happy as they can be. The idea that they are wrong because they disagree with me doesn't seem to occur to them. And that's the result of this philosophy that has permeated our society. And I believe even the idea of evolution has had a tremendous effect on the conduct of people in our time. And the attitudes toward crime and the attitudes toward sin. But philosophy is one of the greatest enemies of the faith of Jesus Christ. And the Colossian letter deals with that in many respects. It speaks of the sufficiency of Christ and the deity of Christ, in spite of what their philosophy might have demanded. They came face to face with the question of whether they were going to retain this Greek philosophy which had been drilled into their heads from childhood, or whether they were going to abandon that and accept Jesus Christ. They could not accept both at the same time. The equality of the Gentiles in Christ was maintained from chapter 1, 21 through chapter 2 and verse 5. And Paul emphasizes that this is the reason he was suffering, his insistence upon the equality of the Gentiles. And that's exactly right. That's the reason he was the object of that mob action in Jerusalem. The Jews were already so angry with him because he was maintaining that the Gentiles could be saved without being Jews, simply by faith in Christ. And they were looking for some way to get at him, to cause him to be arrested and even to kill him if they could. And consequently, he winds up in prison in Rome, a prisoner for you Gentiles, he says. He points out that the philosophies of men, verse 8 of the second chapter, "Let no man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit." These were not needed. And he even speaks about the law of Moses having been nailed to the cross so that they were no longer to be judged by their practice of the Sabbath or by their practice of the eating of meats and other things. You don't need the law. You don't need philosophy. And this would counteract both Jew and Gentile, wouldn't it? He'd say to the Jew, "You don't need the law." He'd say to the Gentile, "You don't need your philosophy. Jesus Christ is everything." Someone has said that the book of Ephesians emphasizes the bride, the church, how it was produced, how we came to be what we are in our relationship with Christ. Whereas the Colossian letter emphasizes the groom, speaking about Jesus and who he is and what he has done for us. They're the practical applications again. First two chapters, doctrine. The second two chapters, application. And I think this is such an important point. You just can't get together and discuss human wisdom in dealing with modern issues without knowing the Scripture, without knowing what the Bible teaches. And what the Bible teaches doesn't mean much unless you go back and see why the Bible teaches that. Why does the Bible teach fornication is wrong? Why does the Bible teach that drunkenness is wrong? Why does the Bible... Well, it's because of this great plan that God made. And the obvious result of that plan, once it's been put into practice and we're the recipients of it, is that we live a pure and holy life. And the latter part describes that pure and holy life. And the world doesn't understand that. The world looks at fornication. They don't see anything wrong with it. Why not? They don't understand God's plan for man, that we're pure and God's people. That's the reason they don't understand. But they don't understand what's wrong with drunkenness. They don't understand what's wrong with many things because they don't understand the place it has in God's plan for man to be pure and for people to be saints. And so we have to study this doctrinal portion in order to reach the conclusions that Paul reaches and understand why those conclusions are to be applied to our life. Note again Paul's reference to his chains. Chapter 4 and verse 18, he says, "This salutation by my own hand." See that? He's dictated the rest of it, and someone has written it, but now he puts his own handwriting at the end. "This salutation by my own hand, Paul." That's the signature, isn't it? Paul. And then this little postscript, "Remember my chains. Grace be to you. Amen. Remember my chains." So he's still in house arrest, and Tychicus is coming with Onesimus to Colossae. Let's read that. Chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, Tychicus, you remember him? He's the one that went with the Ephesian letter. "Tychicus, who is a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord." He'll tell you all the news about me. Whatever you need to know, he can tell you. "I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts." And in verse 9, he says he's sending him with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. "They will make known to you all the things that are happening here." Interesting, isn't it? I'm sending with Tychicus, Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. So he lived in Colossae. That was his home. He's a faithful and beloved brother. What more do we know about him? Well, you have to look at another letter Paul wrote. Right about this time, he wrote the letter we call Philemon. And Philemon was apparently a very prosperous brother in the church in Colossae. And he had had a slave who ran away. And under Roman law, this was a very, very serious thing. In fact, if he was ever caught, the owner had a right to kill him. And he would not have to give any accounting to anybody. The slave belonged to the owner. And running away was a major, major crime. Well, this man ran away. And he wound up in Rome. And he somehow encountered Paul in this house arrest. Paul being allowed to have visitors come and go. And Paul converted him and made him truly a beloved and faithful brother. And what was his name? Onesimus. Onesimus. And Paul told him, "You're going to have to go back to your master. You're going to have to go back. But he may kill me." "Well, you're going to have to go back." And so Paul sends Onesimus back, along with Tychicus, who carried the letter to the Colossians. And at the same time, he sends a letter to Philemon, the owner of that slave. And it's one of the most precious little books, just one chapter. And it's worthy of reading again and again and again, because if you really want to get a picture of the heart of Paul, it's difficult to find another place, especially in such a small reading, that would help you to see the man as he really was. 2 Corinthians is a wonderful window to the heart of Paul, but this little book tells you an awful lot about Paul. This was a personal letter sent to Philemon, the master of Onesimus, a runaway slave whom Paul had converted in Rome.
And what a tactful plea Paul makes for the release of this man. He does not actually say, you must release him. But again and again, he speaks to suggest the idea that he is a faithful and beloved brother. He says in verse 8 of Philemon, if you're looking at that little book, therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged, now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you. This is a play on his name we'll not go into now, but now is profitable to you and to me. I'm sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is, my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, but on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, or as it were, but voluntary. And perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but now much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes you anything, how can he pay it? He was a slave. He didn't have anything. Paul says if he owes you anything, if he stole something when he left and can't repay it, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. What a beautiful, beautiful appeal. Read that over and over and just think about where Paul was, who Onesimus was, who Philemon was. Can you imagine Philemon mistreating Onesimus after this kind of an appeal for him from the brother whom he loved so dearly, Paul? And I assume Paul had converted him. Seems to me to say that that's the case. Well, that's Philemon. Onesimus would come with Tychicus to Colossae, where Philemon lived. We know that. And Philemon and Onesimus would hear together this Colossian reading. Turn me back to Colossians, just imagine a minute. And in those days, a lot of people did not read. And so when a letter came to the church, they would gather, and there would be only one copy of it in most cases, and it would be read aloud. And just imagine with me that Philemon is in the assembly, and this beloved brother Onesimus is in the assembly. And in chapter 3, verse 22, he hears, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of your heart, fearing God. Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Just imagine Onesimus hearing that. But imagine Philemon hearing this, verse 1 of the 4th chapter. Masters, give your servants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven, contending earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. There was teaching for both. And you can just imagine them hearing that and the application that would be made to their own hearts. Note the reference to Paul's imprisonment. You'll find it in Philemon in verse 10. Of course, there's just one chapter of it. In verse 10, he says, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains. And then in verse 13, he says, I wish to keep him with me, that on your behalf he might minister to be in my chains for the gospel. So he's still under house arrest writing this epistle. Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon were apparently written at the same time, and we would assume that the one who carried them, they weren't put in the mailbox or put on the internet. Someone had to carry them, and the person that carried them would be Tychicus. But there's one more letter. We'll look at it hastily this morning. You owe me a little time. I've been stopping a little bit early, so you owe me a little time, so don't forget that. He wrote about this time the letter to the Philippians. And the epistle to the Philippians found Paul still in chains in that first epistle, first chapter of the book of Philippians.
beginning with verse 12, he speaks about the effect that his imprisonment, that his being chained to the guards had actually had, as he puts it, in the whole Praetorian Guard. And he says that they were all aware of that his chains were in Christ, that he was in chains because of Jesus Christ. He didn't hesitate to tell them that. He didn't blame the Jews. He said, it's because I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. And hearing these epistles and being spoken to directly must have had an influence on some of those men. In fact, a little bit later he speaks about the saints in Caesar's household. That probably is to be explained on the fact that Paul had preached to these guards and they had carried the message back to Caesar's household. He says that he will report the outcome by Timothy. In the second chapter, verses 19 through 23, he speaks about this trial that he's about to face. And he says that when Timothy comes, that Timothy will show them the things that he... verse 23, I hope to send him at once as soon as I see how it goes with me. Remember, he's expecting a trial, and he said, I'll send Timothy just as soon as we know the outcome of it so you can be reassured. But he apparently was expecting early release. In verse 24 of that chapter, he says, I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. And that's an interesting point. He's been there perhaps nearly 2 years. We don't know exactly at what point the letter of the Philippians was written, but he's beginning to expect to be released. Now, he said, I don't know which I would desire, but I'm really thinking that for your sake and for the cause of Christ, I'll be released and I'll come to you. He sends Epaphroditus with this particular epistle, the second chapter and verse 25. I consider it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. And then some things about him. My brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. Now, the indication is that he had been sent by the Philippians to Paul for Paul's relief. Now, while he was away, he became seriously ill, but he recovered. But it's interesting, and we don't have time to explore it, the evidence here that there is a lot of communication between Rome and Philippi, because Epaphroditus gets sick, the people in Rome hear about it, Epaphroditus learns that they're upset about it, that they're disturbed by it, and so Paul said, I'm going to send him back to you so you'll not be continuing to worry about him. But he had been sent with a gift to them, and it may well be that the primary purpose of this letter is to thank them for the gift that they had sent to him, not only in prison, but even earlier when he went to Thessalonica. They sent time and again to his necessities, and when he left Macedonia, again they sent assistance and help. He also pleads for unity, and some see evidence that there was some tension, some division in the church at Philippi. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. Every church needs instruction to encourage unity, but it doesn't. We know at least two women in the church that were having some difficulty, and he urges them to assist those two good women. Good women, but they were crossed up with each other. And it certainly occurs to me again and again that some really good people, not bad people, good people, can really get all crossed up with one another. And when that happens, we need to try to help to heal the tension rather than increasing the tension by gossip. But the epistle is epistle of rejoicing in spite of the fact that he is being persecuted. A beautiful epistle that should cause each one of us, whatever our hardships may be, whether it's physical or emotional or social, whatever hardship we're facing, to realize that we can still rejoice in the Lord. He uses the expression rejoice over and over again, in spite of concerns and in spite of anxieties and in spite of hardships and suffering and even imprisonment. He still rejoiced in the Lord. Well, Acts closes with Paul's 2-year imprisonment in Rome. It contains no indication of the outcome of the trial. It leaves you kind of hanging. Somebody said yesterday morning's lesson left them hanging. Here he has appealed to Caesar. Well, what happens? Well, he appeals to Caesar, goes there and stays 2 years, and what happens? Acts doesn't tell us. I remember when I was in elementary school, we had a story about the
prince or the lion or the princess, I believe it was. Or the tiger or the princess, that was it. And you read through, you know, and here were two doors. And this fellow had to make a choice. And you didn't know which one of the, behind one of the doors there was a tiger. And behind the other door there was a princess. And this just built up and built up and built up. And finally the last sentence of the story was, which door do you think he opened? That was it. Of course, the teachers all said, write what you think and all this kind of thing. I guess that's reading the story was written to give the teachers something to challenge the students with. But what happened? But actually, she's just about that same way. Here he is waiting for this trial, you know, and he's anticipating standing before Caesar. And then what happens? But it's not quite that uncertain, because the fact is that there are three other books that he wrote that just can't really be placed into the history that we have in the book of Acts. And then there's some secular history that indicates some things about what happened. And so tomorrow we're going to look at that. Tune in tomorrow. Be back with us. And we will investigate the evidence to indicate what actually happened. But in addition to those 2 years in Rome, during which, 2 years in Caesarea, during which Luke was with him and may very well have written the book of Luke. And incidentally, I've already said that. Then there were 2 years in Rome during which those four epistles were written, and during which Luke may very well have written the book of Acts. It would seem likely, possible that that's true, but we really don't know about that. I think we all appreciate the zeal of Paul for preaching the gospel. I've just thought about how often he might have said, well, I've worked and worked and worked, and I'm just tired, and I think that this is enough. And then when he gets put in prison, well, what more can I do? And if he's released, it's great to get out of here. I think it's just time for me to take a cruise. Well, he took a cruise, but it wasn't just through the islands. It was going somewhere to preach some more. And he preached till the end of his life. And the responsibility that rests on us as Christians goes on and on and on. We can't retire. We can't say, I've done enough. We've never done enough. As long as God gives us breath, as long as God gives us energy, as long, and though that declines, we still use what He gives us. We keep on with the full responsibility of being the servants of God and doing what God would want done and sharing the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ.